turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I heard kind of a funny story about a businessman who was late to a very important appointment that he had one day, and he, as often is the case around here, he had a hard time finding a parking space, and so in an act of desperation, he decided to pray. By the way, does anybody pray about parking spaces here? Yeah. God must get really tired of that. But anyway, so he prayed, and he said, Lord, I really have to find a parking space. And Lord, if you will find me a parking space immediately, I promise that I will go to church for the rest of my life every Sunday. And he said, I promise that I will give up drinking. Well, miraculously, somebody said, wow, yeah. Miraculously, a parking space appeared, and immediately he looked up and he said, never mind, Lord, I found one. And I think that story really illustrates what is true of us sometimes, that we may pray in the midst of a crisis, but when it comes right down to it, we don't always expect God to answer, do we? And if he does answer, or when he does answer, we often find some other explanation to account for the answer. Now, the good thing is we're not alone in that thinking. Because as we study the book of Acts, and as we come this morning to Acts chapter 12, we're going to see that the early church, while being devoted to prayer, sometimes was surprised when God answered. So here in Acts chapter 12, we see that the church is going to face a great crisis, probably the greatest crisis, the greatest threat that it has faced up until this point. King Herod Agrippa I was on the throne over Palestine. Now, let me give you a little background about him. He was the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who murdered John the Baptist. He was also the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who slaughtered the innocents when Jesus was a baby. Now, this man, King Herod Agrippa I, had grown up in Rome. His best friend was a guy named Caligula, who was the son of the Roman emperor. And it was through that friendship with Caligula that he obtained his appointment as ruler over Palestine. This Herod was very popular with the Jews. He was the consummate politician. And it was for that reason that this Herod began to strike out against the early followers of Jesus. So let's read starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. When he seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So we see here that the first thing this Herod did was he had James beheaded. Now, this is not the same James who was the primary leader in the Jerusalem church, who wrote the book of James, and who also was Jesus' half-brother. It's not that James. This is James the Apostle. This is one of the two fishermen. Remember the two brothers that Jesus called, James and John? And remember that they were called the sons of thunder? So this is the James that was killed. By the way, Jesus in Mark chapter 10 had predicted that both James and John would be martyred. And here we see that James was the first of the two brothers to go. And you can imagine this had to be a tremendous blow to the church. I mean, it was one thing to have Stephen killed, but now we have one of the original apostles. And so this was a tremendous blow and a tremendous threat. But notice, Herod didn't stop there. He also arrested Peter, and he would have had Peter killed right away, but it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they didn't really allow executions during feasts. So Herod decided to wait until the holiday was over. And we're told that he put Peter in prison, and he assigned 4 squads of soldiers, which was 16 men, to guard him. 2 of those men would have been chained to Peter, 2 more would guard the doors of the prison, and then every 3 or 4 hours, a new squad would come in to relieve the old one. So you can see here that Herod is not taking any chances on Peter and the potential of him escaping. So you can imagine what a great crisis this was for the early believers. Think about it. James is dead, Peter is in prison, and Herod is triumphing. That's what they faced. That's how the chapter begins. But I want you to consider this. At the end of the chapter, everything is turned around. At the end of the chapter, we're going to see in verse 24 that Herod is dead, Peter is free, and the word of God is triumphing. So we see that there will be a complete turnaround of circumstances between verse 4 and verse 24 of this chapter. Now the question I want to ask is this, and it's the question of the text. What brought about the change? What brought about the change? Did the church somehow try to exert political pressure on Herod? Is that what brought about the change? Did they try to get one of their more wealthy members to run for office? Or maybe they just decided to storm Herod's palace. How did God bring about this change? I want you to look at verse 5, because there's the answer. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Now, if you like to mark up your Bible, I would suggest that you underline those 2 words, but prayer. Because the entire story hinges on those 2 words, but prayer. You see, here, what we really have in this story, what we really have are 2 great, massive forces at work, each using their own respective weapons. On the one hand, we have Herod, with all the strength and force that humanity can muster. And with him, we have the power of the sword and the security of the prison. On the other hand, we have the church, stripped of all human power, doing the one thing they believed could make a difference. What was it?
Prayer.
It was prayer. And without that, they were helpless. And we can learn something here from verse 5 and the way that they prayed. I want you to notice a few things. Notice that they prayed specifically. Notice that it says they prayed for him. For who? For Peter. So they mobilized specifically to pray for Peter. It's interesting. We don't know exactly what they prayed for. Did they pray for his release, perhaps? Did they pray that God would give him the strength to make it through whatever the outcome? Perhaps. We don't know. But they prayed specifically. They also prayed continuously. Notice it says that prayer for him was being made. And Luke uses a verb tense that indicates ongoing, continuous prayer. As each day went by, bringing Peter closer to execution, they kept storming heaven for Peter. I believe they prayed day and night. And you know what? There are times and there are situations under which we just need to keep on praying. Keep on praying. Even when it seems like nothing is happening. Notice they also prayed passionately. It says that prayer for him was being made fervently. By the way, literally that word means to stretch out. And so the idea is that they refused to relax. They stretched out in prayer for Peter. Sometimes we forget that prayer is grueling work. That there's a place for wrestling and agonizing in prayer. So they prayed passionately. Finally, I want you to notice they prayed corporately. It says prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So they didn't just take their concerns to God as families or as individuals. They gathered together as a church to pray for Peter. And we're going to see that God answered their prayers in a very unusual way. Let's pick up the story starting in verse 6. On that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, that's Peter, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in his cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expected." So I want you to notice here that God waits until the very last minute to release Peter, to act on Peter's behalf. It's the night before Peter is to be executed. Peter knows what has just happened to James. And he knows that it's his turn. He had to be frightened. But I want you to notice, it's very interesting, I want you to notice, what was Peter doing? I love that. Peter is sleeping like a baby. As a matter of fact, Peter is sleeping so soundly that the angel can't seem to even wake him up. This is amazing. You have to see the humor in this. So Peter is chained up to two guards, lying on a cold prison floor. All of a sudden, an angel appears, a glorious light spreads throughout the prison, and Peter sleeps through the whole thing. It's amazing. I mean, Paul and Silas, you know, they sang and prayed while they were in prison. But at least they stayed awake. Peter is so unconcerned. I mean, really, he's about ready to get his head lopped off. Peter is so unconcerned, he can't even keep his eyes open. That may be the biggest answer to prayer of all. And it strikes me that God can do that for us. I mean, some of you are facing tremendous crises in your life right now. And from a worldly standpoint, from an earthly standpoint, you're going through hell. And yet, do you know that God can give you rest in the midst of that? He can do that. He can give you a sense of quiet confidence in the darkest hour. One of the Psalms says this, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." So there's kind of a sweet peace, a sweet rest, a sweet sleep that God can give us in the midst of our trials and tribulations, whatever they may be, whatever we're facing. We see here that finally, after the angel pokes him, Peter begins to wake up. And then the angel tells him basically to get up and get dressed and follow him. Peter throws on his clothes, begins to follow the angel. Now, mind you, Peter believes that he's having a dream. He passes by the first and the second guard. We don't know if they were awake or asleep, really. But either way, it was a miracle because they didn't see Peter. They come to the huge iron gate which leads out of the prison into the city. How would they get through that huge iron gate? That gate would be a big problem. Well, all of a sudden, it just swings open by itself. And by the way, they didn't have automatic garage door openers back then. It just swung right open. Finally, they're out on the street, and then I love this, the angel just disappears. I mean, imagine Peter. Oh, thanks a lot. What do I do now? I'm out in the middle of the street. But Peter collects himself, puts two and two together, and says to himself, oh, I get it. God just sent that angel to deliver me. I love that about Peter. I mean, have you ever done that? Something amazing happens. Maybe you have an encounter with somebody. Maybe something happens. And it's not till after the fact that you look back and you say, I think God did that. And I think that's the experience that Peter has. And so Peter is left out on the street, trying to figure out what to do next. Then he thinks of his brothers and his sisters in Christ. He knows that they must be so concerned about him. They've probably been praying for him. And so he wants to tell them what God has done. Look at verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were, what?
Praying.
Now, who is this Mary? Well, we don't know a whole lot about Mary, but we do know a little bit. As Luke says here, she was the mother of this fellow named John Mark, and we're going to learn a lot more about John Mark as the story of Acts continues. But John Mark would accompany Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, at least for part of it. Most scholars agree that Mary was a woman of means. Okay? So she lived in the nice neighborhood. We know that, as we'll see in a little bit, she had at least one servant, perhaps more. We know that she lived in a large house. The early church found her house to be an ideal place to meet. By the way, I think you know that believers in those days did not have or meet in buildings like this. They didn't have church buildings per se. They met in homes, and that's what we see happening here. And Peter instinctively seemed to know that at least one group of Christians could be found in Mary's home. No doubt there were a number of homes scattered throughout the city where believers had gathered to pray. But Peter went to Mary's home. Maybe Mary's home was the closest to where the angel left him. Maybe that was the particular group of believers that Peter was most connected with. We don't know. But Peter believes that's where he will find his friends. They need to know what's gone on with him. And so he goes to Mary's house. And once again, Luke reminds us of what they were doing. They were praying. And it's so easy for us to forget that this is the center, this is the core, this is the foundation, really, of what the church is to be all about. And it strikes me that we can get so caught up in all the trappings of church, can't we? Of all the buildings and the programs and the things that are going on. And we lose sight, I think, sometimes of the simplicity of what the church is really about. The church is about people. And here we see it's about people learning to relate vertically to God. It's also about people learning to relate horizontally in love with their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about people learning to relate to the world, learning to be salt and light in our communities. And in the early church, the way they did all this was essentially through what we call small groups of believers, meeting in homes where they could pray for one another, where they could bear one another's burdens, and so forth. And we see right here that they had gathered together in one of their small groups in this home of Mary to pray for their brother, Peter. And by the way, this is why we at Central Peninsula Church have always emphasized that being a part of a small group of believers is an absolutely essential part of being church. It's not just a program of the church. It's not just an optional elective course you do. It's something that is part of being the church. It's an essential part of being the church. I would go so far as to say that all you do, if all you do is come to church on Sunday morning, that's a good thing to do. That's a great start. But at some point, to really be church, you have to take the next step. And the next step is plugging into a small group. And one of the core purposes of these small groups is to pray. Whatever the focus, if it's women together or men together or 20s together or high school students together, one of the focuses, one of the things we do has to be to pray. People sometimes ask me, why don't you guys have a prayer meeting at CPC? And I say, we do. We have dozens of prayer meetings that happen throughout the week in our small groups. You see, that's what needs to be a focus in these groups, is the ministry of prayer. Amen. Now, I'm not sure if Peter was prepared for what would happen when he got to Mary's house. Look at verse 13. Let's pick up the story. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James." That's not the James who's dead, of course. That's the James who's still alive, the half-brother of Jesus. "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left, and he went to another place. Now, once again, I just find this to be one of the most humorous scenes in all the Bible, because I think actually Luke, the great physician, you know, the doctor, was laughing when he wrote this, because you gotta kind of imagine this, okay? Use your imagination here. Peter arrives at Mary's house. I mean, this guy's shook up, okay? He might have been asleep, but he's shook up, no doubt. He starts knocking at the door. This door didn't swing open for him. He starts knocking at the door. The believers are huddled together inside the house. A servant girl named Rhoda hears the knocking at the door, comes to answer the door. Now, back then, you didn't just open the door. Back then, you had the visitor identify himself first. Peter says, "Rhoda, it's me, Peter. Rhoda, open the door." I can just hear Rhoda shriek with joy. Luke says she was filled with joy. "Peter!" Peter says, "Yeah, it's me, Rhoda. Now, Rhoda, open the door." Rhoda is so excited. She runs back into the house to tell the others. Peter is still waiting at the door. "Rhoda! Rhoda! Where'd Rhoda go?" Meanwhile, Rhoda interrupts the prayer meeting and says, "Hey guys, guess who's outside? Peter, I heard his voice. He's been set free by an angel." They don't believe her. They think Rhoda's gone mad. They get into a big argument about the theology of angels. "Oh, it must be his angel, you know? Couldn't be Peter." Peter, meanwhile, is ready to pound the door open. This is great. What strikes me about this is these guys are just like us. Here, they had been praying for days with all their heart for Peter. And yet, when he's set free, when the answer is right there, knocking at their door, they refuse to believe it. I don't know about you, but that kind of comforts me. How often do I pray for something, but deep down, I really don't expect God to answer my prayer. And when he does, I can hardly believe it, or maybe I try to find a natural explanation for it. It strikes me that sometimes the answer to our prayers is right there, knocking at the door, if you will. And yet we're not looking, we're not listening, we're not expecting. And yet it comforts me to know that God still took this little mustard seed of faith that the early church had and used it to accomplish great things. And he'll do the same for us. It also strikes me that I will bet there were some real spiritual heavyweights in Mary's house that day praying. I mean, there probably were a few apostles there, you know, just a few like spiritual studs there. And yet it was a servant girl named Rhoda who had all the faith. Now, don't ever say about anyone She could never minister to me. I could never learn anything from her. Because as soon as you do, God will make you eat your words. Did you notice her joy? I mean, she's really the only one in the story initially that has any joy. How did she get her joy? Her joy came from her faith. As a matter of fact, everyone else had questions. She had joy because she believed. Joy always results from believing. As a matter of fact, in Romans 15, Paul prays for the believers in Rome, and he prays that they would have all joy and peace in believing. You see? Joy comes out of believing. That's Rhoda. Finally, thank God, they let Peter in. And they're transfixed as he tells them the whole story, reminding them to pass on the news to James and the rest of the brethren. No doubt, as I said, they were meeting elsewhere, also praying for Peter. And then he leaves. I would imagine that Peter felt the need to lay low for a while. As a matter of fact, Peter doesn't emerge again on the pages of Acts until about a year later at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And the chapter closes now, the story closes now, with the death of Herod and a brief report about the progress of the gospel. Let's pick it up in verse 21 of chapter 12. On the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. By the way, we tried to get a visual for that, but it wouldn't work out. Verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So that's the end of the story. So what we see here is that in spite of swords, in spite of prisons, the word of God continued to grow. Remember at the start of the chapter? What was the situation? We've got James is dead, Peter's in prison, Herod is triumphing. Guess what? Now, Herod is dead, Peter is alive, and the word of God is triumphing. Amen. And the key to it all is a praying church. Now I want us to just step back from this story for a minute, this wonderful story, and I just want to take note of a few things about how it is that God works, particularly in this area of prayer, but not solely. I want you to notice in this story that there's something to learn about what I would just call the mystery of God's sovereignty. The mystery of God's sovereignty. I mean, think of that. Think of this. Herod rules over Palestine, right? But God rules over all. As our king, we affirm that God has the authority to do with us as he pleases. And we delight in that because we believe God rules with justice and love. He is not a petty tyrant like Herod is. But I want you to notice the mystery of how God works. You cannot read this chapter without being just a little bit perplexed at God's ways. Why did God permit James to be executed, but deliver Peter? Did that strike you? I mean, some have tried to explain it. Some have said, well, you know, probably Peter is more important than James. I don't think that's it. Or maybe, you know, the church probably prayed for Peter, but they didn't pray for James like that. I don't think that was it either. Maybe James was just the victim of uncontrollable circumstances that not even God can do anything about. I don't think that's the answer either. It's futile, mind you, to try to figure out why God does what God does. It's absolutely futile. Why does this person die of cancer and that person get healed? But why does that happen? We wrestle with God over these things. It's almost like we want to put God on trial. The bottom line is, folks, is we cannot explain God's ways. We cannot. Philip Yancey says something very good on this in his book, Prayer. He says, life is not a problem to be solved, but a mystery to be lived. Prayer offers no ironclad guarantees, just the certain promise that we need not live that mystery alone. That's the mystery of God's sovereignty. But I want you to notice along with that, we learn in this story something about what I would call the certainty of God's triumph. In other words, we may not be able to understand why God does what he does in our lives now, today. But we do know his end purpose will be fulfilled. We do know that God will triumph in the end. I don't know if you do this, but every once in a while, if I'm reading a novel, I'll cheat. And I'll skip ahead because I want to see how the novel ends. And I'll peek into the last chapter just to see. And there's a sense in which, though we don't understand how it all works out exactly, we don't understand oftentimes what God is doing right now. Matter of fact, I have a pet peeve. Christians always say, well, you know, there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. And I say, you'll never know the reason for this. There's a purpose for this. Reason means you can explain everything and it will all just make perfect sense. No, purpose means that it's all going to lead somewhere, right? That God's purpose will be accomplished, irregardless of whether we can figure out the reasons or not, you see? So we're talking here about purpose and the certainty of God's triumph. We know that that is his purpose. God has a plan. Right now, we're in the middle of the novel. We can't understand. But we know that in the end, we know God wins, right? And as those who love him and know him and follow him, we're part of that victory. We're part of that triumph. So he's not out of control. His hands are not tied. He is not powerless to save. Though James is dead, he still has the power to deliver Peter, to judge Herod, and cause the truth of the gospel to spread. Though life can never be understood in the process of the living, we don't despair. Because we know the same power that delivered Peter from prison and judged Herod will one day deliver all those who trust him and judge those who oppose him. Now here's the clincher. The mystery of God's sovereignty and the certainty of God's triumph should not ever keep the church from using God's most powerful weapon, which is prayer. And it's a temptation, really. When you get gripped by the reality of God's sovereignty over all things, it's a temptation to be passive in prayer. Derek Thomas writes this. He says, once Christians get a hold of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, it can revolutionize their lives. All at once, they see that in every situation, God is in perfect control, working out his purposes according to his foreordained plan. Nothing can prevent God from accomplishing that which he has determined to do. The temptation is to think that God's way of accomplishing his ends is to act irrespective of us. You see, we are not to be rendered passive in prayer by the reality of God's sovereignty. We are to use God's chosen weapon, prayer. It's so hard, I believe, to understand the interplay between our prayers and God's purposes. But one of the things I know is that God somehow allows us to participate in his purposes and in accomplishing his purposes through prayer. That he lets us be a part of all of that. So prayer is not about us getting God to cooperate with our plans. That's not what it's all about. You may be wondering why you're so frustrated in prayer. And maybe it's because of this. Maybe you're trying to get God to cooperate with your agenda. And God doesn't do that. That's not how prayer works. Prayer is not about getting God to cooperate with our agenda, but vice versa. I've always loved this quote. Listen to this. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to do my will, but it's the aligning of my will with that of God's. Amen. See the difference there? And that's what we do when we pray together. We align ourselves with God. The world relies on prisons and personalities and the sword. The church relies on God. And it's better when we're stripped of all earthly power, because then we know where our power really comes from. Whenever the church relies on anything else, it loses its power. When we rely on gifted personalities rather than prayer, we lose our power. When we rely on the ingenuity of our methods rather than prayer, we lose our power. When the church relies on political clout rather than prayer, we lose our power. And so we have to learn to pray together. And I want to strongly urge each and every one of you to get into a small group where you can consistently and diligently pray. We can't expect to see God's blessing without this kind of prayer. Samuel Chadwick said this: Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. And what's wonderful about this story is that even doubting prayer, such as the believers at Mary's house had, even that kind of prayer is enough to overcome the power of the sword. So the point of this story is not to pray better. It's not even to pray more. The point is just to pray. And that God uses our doubting, fumbling, stumbling prayers to accomplish great things. God's chosen weapon is prayer. The power of prayer, even doubting, halting prayer, is mightier than all the Herods in your life and mightier than hell itself. Satan laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful story, which enlightens us so much as to how you work. And Father, many of us here this morning, we're facing challenges where we're thinking of everything but prayer. And Lord, I pray that you would wean us off of those things that we depend upon and teach us to pray. I pray that you would teach us to work hard in prayer. I pray that you would teach us to persevere in prayer. I pray that you would teach us to not just run off a grocery list of requests in our prayers, but to discern, Lord, how to pray and what it means for us to align ourselves with you in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we are all in the school of prayer, and none of us have really graduated quite yet. And so we pray that you take us right where we are, whether we're in the kindergarten or the eighth grade, and just teach us and bring us along in this school. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.